I'm watching the news the other night. For once, they weren't talking about the election or the Olympics. They were talking about the other of the big three, which is the war on terrorism. And they were showing not only the journalists and opinion people, whatever you call those, professional opinion makers, and the politicians, but they were also showing like celebrities, you know, movie stars and entertainers and those kind of celebrities. And, you know, they're, some of them are so vocal about whatever it is, you know, sticking in their craw at the moment. And I was reminded, and those of you that were around way, all the way back in the 60s, will remember that this isn't the first time that America has been involved in a military action that's unpopular with popular culture. Back in World War I and World War II, and I wasn't around then, but, you know, I read the book, saw the movie, and I know we have people here that actually were involved in that. But back during in World War I and World War II, what was different was that America came to the rescue, and everybody knew that. I mean, Americans knew that. We were the good guys going in to do what had to be done. And the people, in general, were behind that military move. You know, Americans bought war bonds and they rationed sugar and the ladies went to work making everything from bullets to tanks and airplanes. Everybody pitched in. Families were losing fathers and sons and brothers and nobody was happy about that. But everyone, in general, supported the cause that we were fighting for. Fast forward a little bit in the late 1940s, the Korean conflict. The United States was called upon to defend, to hold back the spread of communism. And once again, we came to the rescue. We weren't invaders. We weren't conquerors. We were defenders of freedom. Now, American soldiers gave their lives to defend a country that up until that point, a lot of people hadn't heard of or hadn't given much thought to and really didn't feel we had a stake in as a nation. It was just the right thing to do. And in spite of the cost in American lives, once again, the country in general was behind that effort. And then came Vietnam. Now, the circumstances about how the U.S. got involved in Vietnam is a little cloudy. It goes back to Presidents Eisenhower and then Kennedy. They were looking out after the interests of the French. And, you know, how that all fits together is pretty tangled up. And one thing led to another, and before you knew it, we were up to here in that whole mess in Vietnam. And after a few years of that, as the early 60s turned into the mid-60s to the late 60s and the early 70s, everybody seemed to forget that we were the good guys. Don't know how that happened. Some 19-year-old kid, 20-year-old kid makes it back to the States, traumatized by what he's been through and glad just to be alive, and he comes off the plane and some idiot throws red paint on him and calls him a baby killer. Welcome home. It was a whole generation of idealistic young people who stopped caring about who was the good guy and who was the bad guy. They stopped caring about what was right and what was wrong, and all the way from college students to hippies to academics to entertainers, all the way to just the average Joe on the street, there was one and only one cry. We want peace. They took that V for victory, and then they started calling it the peace sign. Peace, brother. They wrote songs about it. All we are saying is give peace a chance. There were sit-ins and stand-ins and lie-ins and love-ins. And ultimately now, with the 2020 hindsight, we come to realize that all the sit-ins, the songs, the protests, the riots, even, they weren't about Vietnam. They were about peace. Young people wanted peace. Old people wanted peace. Everybody wanted peace. And you know what? That hasn't changed. Everybody wants peace. What we're seeing on the evening news isn't about oil or Islam or terrorism as much as it's about peace. People want peace. And when you dig into your heart of hearts, what am I really after? Whether it's who I vote for or the job I take, you know, the career path or the way I run my household, all any of us really wants at our core is just some peace. Peace of mind. Peace in our heart. Peace. The absence of turmoil and tension. Just peace. Jesus seemed to know that. Jesus knew that the desire of our hearts, more than anything else, when it comes right down to it, is that we would experience peace. And he promises that his people will have peace. If you look down at verse 33, the last verse in chapter 16, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you," that's everything he just said, "that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus promises peace. Now, this passage, verses 16 through 33, we can take it apart. We can break it down to three statements. And let's just start right in with the first one. If you're going to experience the peace that Jesus promised, you've got to, first of all, look past the present. That's what he says here in verse 16, the first few verses. "A little while, and you'll not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is it that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you won't see me, and again a little while you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. Therefore, now you have sorrow, but I'll see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Let's unpack that a little bit. If you're going to experience the peace Jesus promised, you got to look past the present. Now, obviously, this applies literally then and there to his crucifixion and then resurrection. "In a little while, you won't see me." He's going to be murdered, crucified, and buried. "But then in a little while, you will see me again." And that's that first Easter morning. First the gals saw him, and then he appeared to all the disciples up in that upper room. They were praying with the doors locked and the windows closed, afraid the Romans were going to come and crucify them next. He said, "It's me, you know, peace. It's me." And can you imagine? I mean, he told them what was going to happen. He told them point blank, "I'm going to die and on the third day rise again." And he says here, "You won't see me for a little while, but then you will see me." And still, when he showed up, they were just, it's a ghost. We can't believe it's him. You know, there are many times when what the Lord is doing right now, this minute, doesn't seem to make sense. He said, I'm going away. I'll be arrested by the chief priests and I'll be put to death. And part of them didn't understand it because what it seemed to mean, gosh, that just couldn't be the case. And they're trying to figure out, what do you think he meant? Well, here's what I think he meant, because he couldn't have meant what it sounds like he meant, but he did mean what it sounds like he meant. And a lot of times what the Lord is doing just doesn't seem to make sense. As the events are unfolding, you get caught up in this myopic tunnel vision and lose sight of the fact that what hurts right now is just about to explode into overwhelming joy. Every mom knows that. Otherwise, we'd all be an only child. Amen? And all the ladies went, you know. You know, the old saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Well, you know, every mom that didn't want to have another child, or at least didn't intend to have another child, you know, it's based on the suffering that us guys can only watch from a distance, you know, it would make perfect sense to say, no way, I'm going through that again. If I'd have known what I was getting into, I might not have gone through it the first time. But you don't. No woman would choose to endure the anguish of childbirth if it weren't for the absolute bliss of that moment when you hear that first cry. And they say, it's a boy, it's a girl. And they hand that little one to you, and he's all slimy and blue, and their head looks like a cone head kind of thing. And you're just thinking, this is the most beautiful child I've ever seen in my life, right? In that moment, all the morning sickness, all the backaches, the fatigue, and all the rest, they don't matter anymore. Isn't that true? The joy of that moment just makes all of that not matter. And Jesus here is telling his disciples, I know this hurts right now. I know this hurts now, fellas, but if you'll look past the present to the ultimate outcome, the joy then will make the pain now seem insignificant. Now, we take that truth that he shared with those guys then and there and move it to the here and now. You can apply that to your circumstances. The unavoidable reality is that suffering of some sort, physical, emotional, psychological, I mean, in some way or another, suffering is just a part of life. There's loss. There's disappointment. Plans didn't turn out the way you always thought and hoped and expected they would. There's loss, there's disappointment, and there's pain in this life because of sin. Sin leads people to rip you off and abuse you and break your heart. Sin is responsible for the wars in the world, and sin is responsible for the war at your house, and sin is responsible for the war that goes on in your own heart, in your own soul. And if it weren't for Jesus, there'd be no hope and there'd be no point to any of it. But because of Jesus, we have hope in the face of what doesn't seem to make any sense. Hope, first of all, that here and now, the trials we go through are shaping and molding our character. I used to watch Henry over here when he worked with wood. And, you know, he had a great shop. He had, you know, saws and drills and a planer and grinding wheels and a big old sander. And as you watch somebody like that work with a piece of wood, and I'm thinking primarily of that big sander that he had, you know, he would use it to kind of take the point off of the corners and shape that wood to just the way he wanted it. Now, if it's a really hard wood, then man, you got to use a lot of pressure and, you know, you got to change the paper or put on a different grit because it's got to dig in and it's got to really do some work. And you put yourself in the place of that piece of wood and you're going, hey, that hurts. Put me back in the pile. Leave me alone. But if you're a nice soft piece of wood, then well, a little zzz, zzz, and the work gets done and you go on and go about the purpose that he's working on you for. See, that's how it is in us. The Lord's doing a work in our lives. He's kind of pushing us up against that belt of that sander. And if we get hard and dig in against it, then that just means he's got to apply more pressure and get a more, you know, heavier grit paper to get the job done. But if we will not get hung up, if we will look past the present, know that he's doing a work and just yield to it and become pliable and moldable, then it's a lot less painful. And the outcome comes about a whole lot sooner. If we look past the present to the ultimate outcome, we find peace. Even in the midst of some kind of trial, some kind of molding and shaping. You know, that was never more obvious than at that memorial yesterday. It's kind of true at almost every memorial you ever go to. I mean, we're dad, grandpa, uncle, you know, friend has departed this life, and everybody gathers together to kind of say goodbye. And if there's no hope, if there's no point to it, then it's just a dark day. It's just the beginning of a whole lot of tears and a whole lot of hurt. But when we look past the present into the future that God promises, there's a peace, there's a joy, and those things, as was the case yesterday, they become a celebration. And those on the outside looking in are thinking, what's wrong with these people? They should be walking around, you know, wearing black and tattered clothes and ashes on their head like they did in Bible times. I mean, don't they get it? This person's gone. And we're saying, don't you get it? That person just graduated and is waiting for us. And when we get there, all of this sanding and grinding and pain and hurt that's a part of this life is not going to matter anymore. It's going to be like when mom gives birth. It's like, pain, what pain? I'm so happy in this moment, I don't remember the pain. That's what it means. Jesus promises peace, but you got to look past the present. And then he goes on in verse 23 through 27 to tell us that you've also got to walk in God's will. Restart reading here, verse 23. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you'll receive that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you'll ask in my name, and I don't say that to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. A couple of ideas in this passage that we've looked at before. We're going to kind of revisit them and maybe flesh them out a little bit more. In verse 23, Jesus says, in that day, what day is he talking about? Well, he's talking about after his resurrection. He said, you won't see me, but then in a while, you will see me. When you do see me, after I've risen from the dead on that day. You know, Jesus' return to the Father, his resurrection, it ought to settle every question regarding his deity, his authority, his ability. It ought to settle every question about anything. And it always hits me every Easter. Just take a second and dwell. You know, mull on the idea that a man was really, really dead, cold dead, no breathing, no heartbeat, buried, wrapped in a burial shroud, dead. And then he was alive again. Not only back alive again the way he was, but alive in a brand new way, in a better way, in a greater way. And that whole way is kind of an example, a model of what Jesus says we have to look forward to when these bodies are transformed. Just that reality that he was really dead and he was really, really alive, it ought to blow us away and it ought to settle things once and for all. Turn back, back to Luke chapter 16 for a minute. You remember this parable because I said that Jesus' return to the Father ought to settle every question, but the reality is it doesn't. It does when it hits home. It does when it becomes real, but well, you'll see what I mean here. This is that parable that Jesus told. I think we'll start in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. And purple and fine linen just mean he had lots and lots of money. And he fared sumptuously every day. That means he really pigged out because he could. You know, this guy ate, he feasted. But there was a certain beggar, just the opposite end of the spectrum, named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You talk about two extreme ends of the spectrum. You can't get much more extreme than that. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Jewish pre-Christian term for heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, which is not heaven, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham, Father Abraham, afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He somehow could see that Lazarus was there and he was here and he didn't like being here. He would rather be there. And what's Lazarus doing there? And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. You know, Father Abraham, send that servant to do something nice for me, because after all, I'm me. And he's just a servant. Guy was, he was in hell and he still didn't get it. And Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you can't, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, this is the rich man said, well, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You know, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to testify to my family so they can change their ways and go to Abraham's bosom and not be sent to Hades, not end up in Hades when they die. And Abraham said, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. You know, they have the word. They know. It's not like they don't know. They do know. Let them hear them. You know, they have enough. They have all they need to make that decision. Lazarus going and explaining it to him isn't going to help. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, you know, thinking of Lazarus, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. See, some folks are just going to be blind to the reality that there's going to come that day. In that day, in his resurrection, the fact that he's alive right now, You realize that? I mean, does that early chapters, chapter one of the book of Acts, we read where Jesus ascended through the clouds and he's still there at the right hand of the Father, receiving worship, interceding for you and I. Oh, look what that one did. Well, Father, they're one of mine. Put their debt to my account. And the Father just can only say, well, if it's on your account, then it's covered. In that day, you will ask me nothing. You know, up until this point, they've depended entirely on Jesus for everything. He led that pack around. When it was time to camp, he told them where. When it was time to eat, he provided for them shelter, you name it. He was all about him taking care of them. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. That word ask now carries with it two ideas. The first idea is that to ask means to ask for things, you know, petitions. Lord, here's what I need. I need a little of this, and I need a little of that, and I could really need some help here, and I need this, and I need that. That's one form of asking as the word is used here. Another way this word can apply to asking is to, instead of asking for, it can mean asking about, you know, asking questions. You know, in that day, you'll ask in my name. You'll be able to ask questions, and you'll receive understanding. You'll receive the answer to those questions. Well, Lord, I just don't understand how this works. Well, as you're in the Word and as you're in prayer and as the Spirit comes into your life, what did we read just last week or the week before? He will guide you into all truth. There's going to be an answer to those questions. And then here's the kind of the one that we usually get stuck on. In that day, you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This word, whatever, in the Greek, it means whatever. Anything and everything. All. But whatever is not a free ticket to satisfy every selfish desire. And maybe sometimes we're not too naive to know that, and you know the Lord forgives that as well. And sometimes we ought to know better. You know, you've heard the stories. Maybe you've been through it yourself. A new believer or a near believer has some kind of need in their life that they think is important, and so they ask. And every time they pray about it, they end that prayer with "In Jesus' name." And then when it doesn't happen, well, God must not be listening to me, or God doesn't exist, or I must not be good enough, or they make up some excuse. And when actually what the problem is they're not asking in Jesus' name. See, to ask in Jesus' name doesn't mean to say the words in Jesus' name. You can ask in Jesus' name and not say the words in Jesus' name. And you cannot ask in Jesus' name and say the words in Jesus' name. Does that sound confusing? It's really not when you untangle it just a little bit. When Jesus says, in my name, yes, he's talking about his power and his authority. That's the typical answer or description of to ask in his name, in the power and the authority of Jesus, I ask. But there's a bigger part of it. To ask according to Jesus' name means to ask according to Jesus' purpose and Jesus' will. I mean, why did he abandon his pre-incarnate eternal existence as part of the Godhead and become one of us and then be brutally murdered when he was the only one among us innocent? And then, even though he was resurrected and in that glorified body I talked about a minute ago, he remains limited to that, albeit glorified, body forever. Now, why would he do that and promise us that anything we ask in his name, the Father would give us, and then say, no, not that. No, can't have that. No, 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 no. Well, why would he? He wouldn't. That's why would he? He wouldn't do that. To ask in Jesus' name means to ask according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Why did he go through all that incarnation, resurrection, ascension? Why did he do all that? So that we could be reunited to the right relationship with our Father that we were created to have by simply trusting in him. And so anything we might ask in Jesus' name is going to be according to that purpose, according to God's will. It's not going to be to make me more comfortable, to make me happy. Well, I'd really like to have a Lamborghini, Lord. In Jesus' name, where is it? Oh, God must not love me. Well, no, I mean, that's kind of a silly, it's an absurd example. But we do that on a bigger scale. I've been praying to lose 100 pounds and stop my back from hurting for as long as I can remember. And maybe it's a thorn in the flesh like Paul had, I don't know. Or maybe it's God just saying, well, go on a diet and exercise, stupid. You know, he doesn't have to be some kind of miraculous, where did it go? You know, that's probably not going to happen. But you know what I mean? But see, that's for me. When I was in, you know, high school, that was my prayer so that, you know, I'd be more popular with the girls. And then when I got a little older, that was my prayer so that I would have less aches and pains and I could buy, you know, the cool clothes of the day and not have to go to the Husky section at Penny's, you know, the Wrangler Huskies with the big, you know, expanded seat or whatever they call it, you know. But see, that's for me. And so when my prayer changes from being about me to being, Lord, how, you know, what can I do to work into your purpose, your purpose for me and your purpose for the world, this place that you've put me in? When I'm praying in Jesus' name, I'm praying to put myself in God's will. You know, when I was invited to come here to Tootle almost five and a half years ago, you know, I went right home and started to pray. And it wasn't, oh, Lord, you know, please, 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 you know, I really like the trees and the stuff, you know. It wasn't anything like that. It's, Lord, if that's where you want me to go, I'll be happy to go. I got a nice house. I got a nice job. My kids are nearby. My car's paid for. You know, I'm good right here. But if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. In Jesus' name. And then it was easy when he made it just clear as a bell. I didn't have to lobby to be here. I didn't have to make a petition or you know, start a movement. It was just, I'd sat in Vancouver in my comfortable house and got the call that said, okay, come on up. Praying in Jesus' name. It's about what he wants, not about what I want. Now, the next part of this, in verses 25 and 26, this is a new idea to these disciples, to ask the Father directly. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you. I'll tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. This idea of asking the Father directly. In other words, there's no mediator. You know, you used to have to go talk to the priests, the Jewish priests, but now you can talk directly to the Father. You remember the story, we won't turn there, but shortly after this time in the Gospel of John, in the other Gospels as well, talks about as Jesus hung on the cross, the sky was darkened, there was an earthquake, spirits came out of the graves. And it talks about the curtain in the temple being torn in two. Now, hopefully you'll remember a little bit about the layout of the temple. You've got the outer court, the inner court, and then when you get in there where the business starts to happen is the holy place. That's where the animals are sacrificed, and it's kind of like a, you know, religious butcher shop. I mean, all day long somebody's bringing in a cow or a sheep or something, and they're slaughtered and they're cut up, and some of the meat is burned and some is taken by the priest for their portion to sustain them. And then beyond the holy place is the most holy place. There's, you know, it's a little room. It's with no windows. There's only one door. In there is the Ark of the Covenant, you know, and inside the Ark of the Covenant is a jar of manna from the Israel's wandering in the desert, and the tablets with the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod, his shepherd's rod that had budded when they had that, when they were working with the Pharaoh there, let my people go. And it hasn't been that long since we talked about this. You could only go in there once a year. And the only one person could go in there once a year, a specially selected priest. And then that priest, once you were selected once, you could never be selected again. I mean, we get the idea that there's something special here. Once a year, one person, once in his lifetime. No repeats, no do-overs. And to enter the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, there was this huge curtain. I've read stuff where they say it was 6 inches thick or 9 inches thick and 90 feet high or however. I mean, this is a big curtain. I mean, it had to be heavy. How they made a curtain that big, I don't understand, but apparently that was the case. And to go in there on that one man, that one day a year, he had to go in there through that curtain. But when Jesus was crucified, when he died on the cross, that curtain and that earthquake and all that commotion, that curtain was ripped in two, torn in two. Why? To indicate to us, to them, that now we can all walk boldly into the holiest of holies. We all have access to God the Father. There's no priest involved. And forgive me if you come from a different tradition, but there's no mother involved. Jesus says you can go directly to the Father. Come boldly, it says in Hebrews, to the throne of grace. You don't have to ask permission. You don't have to have the password. You do have to have faith. But that's a unique and fresh idea for these people, to go directly to the Father. It's as if that curtain, was torn in two and suddenly somebody hung a sign up there that said, "Y'all come." Used to be, "Y'all stay away. Don't get too close." Okay, you, one time only, ever. And then it's like everybody, there's an open for business sign in the Holy of Holies where the Father is. Walking in God's will is when your prayers and your concerns are that God's purpose is accomplished in and through you. There's too many prayers, I got to say, that start with "I want." And I bust myself on this often. After the "Our Father who art in heaven" and "How good God is," I'm going down the ACTS or the five fingers or some deal. But ultimately it comes to the point where, okay, Lord, now that I've got the preliminaries out of the way, here's what I want. I want this and I want that. And sometimes it's, I want to know you better. I want to understand your word better. But still, even then it's, I want. I think what I'm working on is changing that. Well, here's the problem first. When we say "I want," what we really mean too often is "I wish." Lord, I wish I understood your word better. I wish I had a closer, deeper walk with you. I wish I knew you in that gnosis sense, that experiential sense. But see, whenever you say you wish, you're not really counting on it, are you? I mean, I wish that our church was as full every Sunday as it was yesterday. Maybe someday it will be, if that's the Lord's will. But to just wish that because I'd like it, instead of the fact that there'd be 250, 300 people that love the Lord, that lift their voices and raise their hands and worship Him and serve Him. Can you imagine how this community would be flipped upside down if there were 300 faithful followers of Jesus getting together to worship and pray and celebrate the life we have in Him? Oh man, we'd get on the news. They'd push Iraq and Iran and Obama, whoever, Salama, and push all that stuff and all those people out of the way. I'm not supposed to say the candidate's name because I don't care who you vote for, just vote. But just think of the effect it would have. I mean, it would be on CNN. There's something going on up in Toutle, Washington that, there would be. Because you can't say, "Lord, I wish." It's not really a prayer of faith. "I wish. I want." How about we change our prayer to "Lord, show me. show me how to know your word better so I can be ready in season and out of season to give an explanation, defend my faith, the things that I believe. Lord, show me how to be a better pastor. Lord, teach me instead of I want, I want, I want. It's Lord, you want, you want. It's a reflection of what Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. Asking the Father in Jesus' name, it means that you know it's God's will. It's going to be interesting here next week and the week after we get into this high priestly prayer where Jesus starts praying for us. Do you think the Father answers Jesus' prayer? Well, duh, you know? I mean, yeah, I think God answers his own prayers. Anyway, I kind of got off track there. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Why? So you'll be puffed up and have all the fun things you want? No. Ask according to my name and your joy may be full. Okay, if you're going to experience the peace that Jesus promised, you got to look past the present. You got to walk in God's will. And the last one is you got to put your trust in Jesus. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. You know, knowing where you came from or where you're going, knowing where he came from and where he was going, see, that lends a certain credibility, a certain authority to everything he's promising here, everything he's ever said. Just a couple of weeks ago, we underwent a corporate audit. Oh boy, we learned a lot. It was a positive thing. But the fellow who came and did it, well, let me put it this way. If I went to some church, said, I volunteer to do a corporate audit on your articles of incorporation and bylaws and employment policies and insurance policies and all that kind of business-related stuff, well, I got no business doing that. I'd go and I'd kind of monkey around with their stuff, and if they didn't know any better, they might even buy it. But, you know, if they got a clue, they'll go, this guy doesn't really know what he's talking about, because I don't come from that kind of background. But the fellow who came here does. This guy used to be the vice president of Continental Airlines. And that's just one of the many, highlights of his resume. He knows his stuff. He knows his corporate law. He's got a stack of papers written by $1,000 an hour lawyers in $2,000 suits that cover every contingency and every loophole you can imagine. And so when this fellow showed up, because I knew where he came from, and because I knew he was going back there, that lent it a whole lot of authority and credibility to everything that he had to say. And that's kind of the idea here with the Lord. He came from the Father. He's returning to the Father. See, Jesus' credentials, first of all, they were predicted prophetically, and they have since been proven practically, beyond the shadow of a doubt. And that's why, look how it affected these disciples here. His disciples said, verse 29, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question. By this we believe, now we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered, do you now believe? Interesting language. What kind of a transliteration might be, or a paraphrase might be, so you believe right now, in this minute, now you're believing after all this time. See, if their faith at that moment would have been as sure as their faith after the resurrection, after his words were proven, well, they wouldn't have been so troubled at the prospect of his leaving. That's why Jesus kind of, I see him smiling and going, they say, we believe now. And he says, do you really? Come on. Because if you did, you wouldn't be freaked out. You wouldn't be so worked up about what's going on now, because you would have believed what I said. And I told you I'm coming back. I told you what's going to happen. I told you that the Spirit's going to come and be with you forever. And if you believe that, if they believed him the way they said they believed him, what Jesus describes in verse 32 never would have happened. The hour is coming and has now come that you'll be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father's with me. Always reminds me of Peter. I'll defend you to the death. I'll die for you. And then it's just, you know, minutes later. Are you with Jesus? Jesus? Who's Jesus? I've never heard about Jesus. I don't know what you're talking. Not me. I'm not one of them. And now here he's telling all of them, you'll be scattered. And that's exactly what happened. They were like, you know, cockroaches when the light comes on. They were out of there. But if they believed him, if they really believed him, it might have been, you know, taken some courage and definitely took some faith, but they wouldn't have been as freaked out as they were. That's what he's telling them there. You know, they said they believed, but their actions proved that they didn't believe. Not really. Interesting. Jesus says, you know, fellas, you're going to abandon me, but my Father won't abandon me. And that's something we can all cling to. When you come to trust the Lord, really believe the Lord, then you know that he'll never abandon you. I'll never leave you or forsake you, not to the end of the age. I will be with you always, he said, to the end of the age. Verse 33, right where we started. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now he talks here, and we touched on this two weeks ago. You know, you're in me versus in the world. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've spoken to you that in me, that's the contrast, in me, in the world. And when we were going over that passage about the vine and the branches, he talked about being of the world and not of the world. We had a great discussion at our home group about that night. To be in Jesus, as he says here in verse 33, as he refers to, in me, you may have peace. You want to know the peace there. It means to live every day fully persuaded of two things. First, that his death on the cross is sufficient to remove every stone from the wall of sin that separates you from God and keeps you from his best. That's one. The other thing, to be in Jesus, it means to be fully persuaded that his resurrection to new life is fully sufficient to give you new life. You know, if Jesus died for our sin, but if the story stopped there, we'd be forgiven mortals. But because of the resurrection, he kind of said, Follow me to the cross, and now follow me into this new life. He popped out of that grave and said, see, I told you, and look what you have to look forward to. So don't be all freaked out about what's going on right here, right now. He promises you a life that, although is in the world, is not of the world. And that means it's a life that's not dominated by worldly concerns, worries, anxieties, disappointments. Peace. Now, peace on planet Earth is a wonderful thought. It's a beautiful dream. Sing about it, march about it, whine about it. But as long as this world is ruled by fallen man, there will be conflict. And as long as you are ruled by your fallen nature, then there will be conflict in your soul. That's just the reality of it. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. You know, lighten up. Let go of that, because I have overcome the world. And his overcoming is our overcoming because we're in him by faith. When Jesus promises peace, he means exactly that. Whatever war you're involved in has already been won by the one who loves you and gave his life for you in order to give life to you. Now, that doesn't mean your struggles will disappear. What it does mean, though, is that those struggles can't steal your peace. If we'll look past the present, if we'll walk in God's will and put our trust in Jesus, then he'll make use of the disappointments and the losses and the struggles and the tragedies in your life. And in the end, you'll be so overwhelmed by the peace and joy of the Lord that you'll look back and you'll say, "What troubles were those? I don't remember those."